Well, last week we began looking at chapter 1 of John's Gospel. We're in John's Gospel for the better part of a year. We're going to take our time walking through the Scriptures with a desire to grow more and more in love with Jesus, to grow in our not just in our understanding of Jesus, who He is, and all that He's done for us, but to love Him more deeply. Amen? To be those kind of disciples that He's called us to. And last week, looking at the first few verses of John, we see that John is in essence answering this question, who is Jesus really? Who is He? And He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't flounder around like some of our celebrity preachers have on the talk show circuit, and they don't kind of get this answer, who is Jesus? Well, you know, is He the only way? No, He answers definitively who Jesus is. And who does He say Jesus is? He's God. Jesus is God, the eternal Word, He calls Him there. And Jesus is God's ultimate revelation of Himself. Jesus is the final and decisive message of God for humanity. Well, today in our central passage, John is going to answer another question that comes as a result of that. If Jesus is God, and in this case, Jesus, Son of Nazareth, and he's walking around telling people that Jesus is God, and they're going to go, you mean that Jesus, the son of the carpenter, that's God? All right, well, in case we do by chance believe that, then what's the point of His coming? Why is He here? Why did Jesus really come? So let's look at verse 4 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel here, and we're going to read through verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. And let me put this down so I don't spill it. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now he's talking about Jesus, the eternal Word of God here. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. That verse 4 says something that's pregnant with a lot of truth. He says, in Him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Again, Jesus, the Word, came to bring the revelation of God about the glorious salvation He was extending to humanity. And that revelation is light that shines out into darkness. And Jesus came to answer that question, to bring life and light. And John tells us four important things in that passage about light and about the light, Jesus. And the first is this: Jesus is life and light. In Jesus is life. Now, we know that. Those of us who've experienced the transforming power of the gospel know that in Jesus there is life. And we can interpret the kind of life He brings in a number of ways. As creator, okay, He's the creator of all things. We studied that last week. He brings physical life, doesn't He? As our Redeemer, He provides spiritual life. And as our Savior, He provides eternal life. Everything about Jesus is life. And everything about Jesus is light. I mean, we could say that Jesus is life-giving light. Amen? Would you agree with me on that, right? If you've experienced Christ and you've been transformed by the power of His Spirit, you know He is life-giving light. And that's the answer to the question, why did Jesus come? To bring life and light. Now, what does light do? Light serves a number of purposes in the natural, right? Light reveals things, right? It brings life. Think about our sun, right? If that thing were to dim and that light disappear, what would happen to our planet? Yeah. Life over time would cease to exist, not to mention be pretty darn cold and dark. It illuminates, right? It shows us the way. It brightens our path, tells us where we need to go. It exposes and reveals hidden things as well. You ever try to find something in the dark? Right? It's not easy, right? You fumble and you stumble. If there were more light in the Chinese buffet a few years ago, a friend of ours would not have mistaken the wasabi for guacamole and ate a massive spoonful of that. Some of you were there and kind of remember that, right? You need light to see these things. And John says that light, this light, the light of Christ, shines in the darkness. Now that verb shines, right? I'm not trying to give you a grammar lesson here or anything like that, but it's in the present active indicative. And that's important because what it's telling us is that it's a present. This act of shining is not something that just happened in the past. It is an action that is happening continually. It has not stopped. That light continually shines in the darkness. It still shines in the darkness. And that light of Jesus, he makes available to all of humanity. All of humanity gets that light shown on them. His light continually shines. And that's the amazing story of the love and the grace of our great God. And it's a powerful image that we get here of John presenting light. This light going forth endlessly from all eternity past, seeking to pierce through the darkness to bring life and light to a world that is in spiritual darkness and in rebellion. And that's our big idea. You can write that in your sermon handout there. Jesus came to the world to bring light to those without spiritual sight. I didn't intend for that to rhyme. It just did. Okay? What's his purpose? Why did he do that? He came to bring life and light to those who were in darkness, to those who were in spiritual blindness. It's what Isaiah, the 9th chapter, tells us in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. That's what Jesus came to do. Shine his life-giving light to those who are without sight, stumbling around in darkness. One of the things that Jesus reveals about himself, and it's one of the I Am statements we're going to study in our series here, but it's found in the 12th verse of the 8th chapter where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He goes on to say, anyone who comes and follows me, anyone who comes after me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. This is Jesus' self-revelation. And that's good news. This is the good news of the gospel. You and I no longer have to stumble and fumble our way through the darkness of spiritual death that we were in, the gloom and despair of sin. We can be in the light. Now, New Age spirituality will tell you that where's the light? The light's within. And you need to cultivate that light and nurture it because there's good in you that needs to come forth, and that's where you're going to find power. Unfortunately, that is inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture and the revelation that Jesus came to bring. The light is not in you. All that is in us is darkness. The light has to shine on us from an external source so that we can have illumination and life. And that's what Jesus comes to do. Shine that light on us. So he's the light. He brings life and light. Number two, John tells us here that the world is in darkness. Where does that light shine? Into darkness. And there's probably no more descriptive word to describe this condition of this our world. In the darkness, the spiritual death we find ourselves in apart from Jesus Christ. Romans, the 1st chapter, describes the state of those who suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. Those who resist and reject the light and continue in rebellion. And the Scripture tells us that God continues to light that, to shine that light on the darkness, even upon those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he makes himself known through his general revelation in creation and through his specific revelation through the proclamation of the gospel in such a manner that no man is without excuse. No man can say on that day, I didn't know. I didn't know about the light. I didn't know that there was a God. And those who fail to acknowledge the light, the Scripture says they become futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. Our world is in darkness. Spiritually, culturally, politically, it's all darkness. It doesn't take a genius to see that, does it? Look at the current political climate. You look at the atrocity in our culture, the atrocities of violence and murder, whether it's abortion or mass genocide right now taking place in Myanmar, where those Muslims are being brutally murdered and their faces burned with acids. Now, that's dark. There's a darkness in this world. There's a darkness in humanity. That's where the light shines. That's where the light of Christ continues to shine. The third thing he reveals there is that light and darkness are at war. They are at war. Darkness is against Christ. It's hostile to those who are in the light. This is where he's referring to this. There's a battle. This is cosmic battle. Light and dark. Good and evil. But one has not overcome the other. You have Jesus, the light of the world, opposing this darkness and simultaneously being opposed by those who are in darkness. We see the escalation of this battle as we come to the last unfolding events in really all of the gospel accounts leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior and his death. And what do we find there? Now, if we stop reading there, it is gloom, right? If it ends with his crucifixion and death, then what do we have there? Nothing. Darkness wins. But thank God for the resurrection. And this is what John here, the writer of this gospel, is alluding to. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Literally, what it's saying is that the darkness did everything in its power to extinguish the light, and it was unable to do that. Every trick it had in its arsenal, every tool it threw at it, could not put out the light. The light is still shining in the darkness. And the fourth thing he reveals to us about the light is this, that the light had a witness. And we see that in verses 6 through 8. John introduces us now to another character by the name of John. He's just not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And he comes on the scene, and we're going to examine him more in a couple of weeks, so we're not going to go into depth here on that. But he came to relay a message about God and about who Jesus is. He comes to bring his testimony about the light. And calls people to a response, calls people to a decision. This is why you see him proclaiming, right, in the wilderness, there, repent and be baptized. He called them to believe the light. Scripture calls him the forerunner, right, the forerunner of Christ, coming to prepare the way for his arrival. And it's interesting that he had to tell the very people who are awaiting Jesus' arrival that the light was coming. The very people who should have known better, who should have known that the light was on its way, and then the light, when it came, was actually what they were waiting for, had to be told about the light. Now, you and I don't normally need to be told that there's light, right? It would be odd if you walked into my house and I flip a light switch on and I go, hey, in case you hadn't noticed, just want to bring it to your attention, turn the light on, you know? You don't have to be told that. I don't have to be told that. We know. Why? We see. Who is it that needs to be told that the light's on? The blind. Those who can't see need to be told there is light because they don't know it. And that's who John was coming to. The one who created the world. Here's the insanity. The one who created the world came into the world and they could not recognize the light. The Creator who made their eyes to see and their ears to hear could not get them to respond to the light. They refused to see His glory. They refused to listen to His words. And John's testimony of himself is that he's not the light. He's not the light, but he's coming to testify about the light. His purpose was to point people to Him. And incidentally, that's still our purpose today. We're also witness. We're not the light. We don't have the light, right? Jesus is the light, and you and I have a responsibility to do that as well. So this is what he tells us about the light. Now he shifts here, and now he's looking at a response to the light. How did people respond to the light? Now that it showed up on the scene here, here's Jesus. He came, the eternal Word of God, life and light. And now he's on the scene, came into this world. How did people respond to this glorious light? This good news of salvation through Jesus. Well, verse 10-11 tells us this. Sadly, the first thing that happened was that the light was rejected. The light is rejected. Verse 10 and 11 tell us that. And that should bring sadness to our heart. This is how he was received. It says that they didn't even know him. They didn't even recognize him. And that's hard to comprehend. The one who made the mouths and the tongues of those who mocked him. The one who made the hands that balled up his fists to beat him and torture him. Didn't even know him. Didn't recognize the Creator, the one who sustained him by the word of his power. He came into the world, the light of men, and they didn't even know who he was. And he says even here, to add even more insult to that, John states an even greater indignity in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Think about that. Now, some of you have felt the rejection of family. I'm blessed and thankful for the family the Lord has given us. We're united. We enjoy being with one another for the most part. We're family. We love one another. We can't even imagine this idea of not being together or never talking to one another again. But some of you have experienced the pain of that in your own life. Well, Jesus comes to his own people, and they don't even receive him. The Jewish people were the object of God's love and affection. They were the conduit for which God's covenantal blessings would be extended to all the world. They were the ones who received the revelation of what God was going to do through the Messiah. They're the ones who received the perfect law of God. Yet he was rejected by the very ones. And when you think about this, these next verse tells us that he came in the flesh, right? They're the very ones who would have been incinerated if Jesus had not veiled his glory from them. And here comes the light, and they reject him. After waiting for him for thousands of years, what's John doing? He's preparing us for some of the shocking responses we're going to see as we study his gospel here. And he, more than any of the other gospel writers, focuses on the reaction of the crowd, the response of the people, and ultimately the way they rejected Jesus. Imagine the pain of a father who's rejected by his own children. How painful that must be. How horrific. Imagine you're a dad and you know, you live for your kids. You do everything for your kids. You love them. You don't have a lot of means, but you work hard and you save and you do everything to provide for them. Do everything to save up so they can go away to college and make a better life for themselves. And you're able to do that, but you send them off to college and then you don't hear from them. A year goes by, maybe longer. And you're thinking, I've got to figure out a way to visit them. And you save and you work hard again to go see them. And you're able to do that one day. And you see him walking across the campus with his friends and you go run over to him. Son, it's your father. I missed you. And imagine, because he's embarrassed to even be seen by you, tells his friends, who is this nutcase? I don't know who that is. Like, that would be horrific. That would be painful. And that might approximate just a smidge right there about the pain and the angst in the heart of God to know he came to his own and they rejected him. They didn't receive him. What's still amazing is how the light of Christ still continues to shine. And with the witness of thousands of people throughout history who've been transformed by the light, it is astounding that people continually reject the light today. Because to reject him is to continue in spiritual death, to be dead in our trespass and sins, spiritually blind. To reject Jesus, who is the light, is to reject God. That's why any faith, any religion who claims to know God apart from Jesus is false. It's false. Anything with no testimony about Jesus being the ultimate revelation of God is a false religion. Now, even though the Jews rejected the Messiah, God was still at work, wasn't he? Because in this, God extended his offer of salvation even to the Gentiles, right? God had a purpose even in the rejection of Christ in all of that, man. God is amazing. So the light was rejected. The light was rejected. But thankfully, there is good news in that process. Not only was he rejected by many, though, the beautiful thing is that he was received by some. The light was also received. Verse 12 and 13 tell us that some do not reject the light. Rather, they received it and believed upon it. But to all who did receive him, the scripture says, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, we have a glorious conjunction here, but to start there. And we get to see God's purpose in this particular passage of Him sending the light right here. Because not all rejected Christ. Some responded, and the result of their receiving Christ and believing on Him created something really amazing, something really important. It says that they were enabled by God to become children of God. They were adopted into the family of God. That's the incomprehensibility of the love and the mercy and the grace of God for us. That He would take someone like me, a hell-bound rebel and sinner who hated God, hated the things of God, and God extending His grace to me to love me this way, to take me and place me into His family where I can receive all of the inheritance that He has for me in Christ Jesus. That's mind-blowing. It's astounding. The glorious truth of how we're adopted into God's family is something that you and I need to treasure in our hearts. God becomes our Father. I don't know what your kids call you fathers here. They may call you Papa, Dad, Daddy. I have other names for you. But what an immense privilege we have to call God our Father. And I think about when my daughter calls me Dad or Daddy and she's looking for me, man, how that just melts my heart. Unless she's asking for something. In my case, it's a different story. We have this immense privilege to call God our Father, our Daddy. You ever meditate on that for a moment? You ever sit back and really meditate and ponder the reality of now that we are in God's family and He's our Father? What that means? Receiving that love and grace from Him? Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, the sixth verse, that we have received our adoption as sons. And he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We're no longer orphaned. We're no longer orphaned in this dark world, stumbling in the darkness. We come into the loving family of God. One of the greatest things is when I'm going through a tough situation, maybe when I'm going through a trial, and I feel like I'm at the end of myself, and I sense that just kind of welling up inside of me, this cry, to cry out to God, my Father. And it's like when that happens, like, it doesn't matter what I'm going through. It's okay. It's okay. I know many of you have experienced that. See, but none of this is possible apart from Christ. There's only one way this happens. How do we become a child of God? How does this take place? Now, John says that those who believe and receive are given the immediate right, and that word in the original language is right, and authority to become children of God. We are now made to share in God's inheritance as His children. Now, we don't deserve this, but our lives are radically altered by our new status, our new position in the family of God. We went from a sinner deserving death now to a son inheriting life and everything else that God has for us. How does that happen? There's three ways, first of all, that John says it doesn't happen. Three ways that we don't become a child of God. And the first way he says is we don't become a child of God. He says it's not of blood. It doesn't happen through racial descent. It doesn't happen from genetic inheritance. I am not naturally born into the family of God. Now, the Jews thought they were. Oh, we're sons of Abraham. We're physical descendants of the lineage of Abraham. By default, we are going to be recipients of God's plan of salvation. And not only that, access to His kingdom and all the life and blessings of it. But just because Jewish blood flowed through their veins did not mean they automatically became sons and daughters of God. Galatians talks about that. Romans, the ninth chapter, talks about that. It doesn't happen that way. It's not of blood. Second way he says it doesn't happen is it's nor of the will of the flesh. It doesn't come through natural means. Your parents can't decide this for you. Your parents can't come together and say, we're going to make a child who's going to be born into the family of God. No way. They can't make you a child of God. It doesn't matter if you have Christian parents. And for our young people here, that tells us a lot. We don't access, we don't become children of God and enter the family of God just because we have Christian parents, no matter how good they are. Third way he says it doesn't happen is nor of the will of man. It does not come by human effort. No amount of human effort or exertion, no matter how sincere, can bring about spiritual life. Cannot bring about acceptance into God's family. And the bottom line is this, it does not happen through natural means. Can't do it. He didn't come to bring about a religion here where people had to work their way into becoming part of God's family. Doesn't happen by blood, doesn't happen by the will of the flesh, and it does not happen by the will of man. Romans chapter 9 tells us that it does not come by human exertion. So how does it happen? Well, it tells us right there. Where does it happen? But of God. But of God. How does it happen? God. Who's the determiner of it? God. Behind our decision to receive and believe upon Christ is God's decision to give us new life and the right to become children of God. That's glorious. God's sovereign choice precedes our choosing of Him. Jesus told His disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you'd bear much fruit and your fruit would remain." God chooses sinners, and those sinners simply respond to God. God's gift of adoption into His family is a gift of grace and love. It is not merited by us. I want you to think about adoption for a moment. I know of no better portrait to describe the grace of God and how we are saved than the picture the Scripture gives us about adoption itself. Now, we have friends who a number of years ago adopted a baby girl from China. And sitting down with them a long time ago, hearing the story and how crazy that process, and many of you have known people who have adopted children, how crazy that process is. Not only is there an enormous amount of money that has to be spent in international adoptions and tons of paperwork going back and forth and travel arrangements and plans of extended stays in these foreign countries and all of the things that takes place, it's emotionally draining and excruciating process to go through. Intense, trying. Something that came to this particular family, I know, at a great cost. But the joy of them receiving that baby girl into their family was a true representation of the grace of God. Think about this. That child would become their daughter. That child would take on their last name. That little girl would now become the object of their affection and love. They would care for her, nurture her, instruct her, train her. That child was taken out of an oppressive situation, right, and now has hope for a better future. And I know because they're good Christian parents that they would do everything they can and introduce this child to their Savior. So let me ask you a question. What did this baby girl do to receive all of that? What did she do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There is nothing that little baby girl could do to become connected to and part of this family. No exertion, no effort, no desire on her part would ever make her connected to this family. A man and a woman who would now become her mom and dad. Her adoption into this loving and Christ-honoring family was the result of someone outside of herself choosing to love her. Choosing to receive her and give her the right to be called their daughter. Someone did for her what she could not do for herself. And isn't that what God has done for us? He did something for me that I could not do for myself. On my best day, I would never choose God. On your best day, you would not choose God. So it doesn't come by human exertion, the will of the flesh, the will of man, or of blood. Our lineage, our Christian upbringing. It's God's work. It's God's work to bring us into His family. That's grace. That's how we become children of God. That's how it happens. The fact that you and I get to respond and believe upon Jesus is solely through God's initiation. And we're grateful for that. That the light shone on us, and in the appropriate moment, in due season, we were able to respond to what God was revealing about Himself. The faith that we used to express trust in Christ, guess where that came from? From God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tell us that, right? Came from God. It's a free gift. This is how we become children of God. What a glorious mystery, and what a great and amazing result of us becoming part of His family. So what does that mean for us? This light coming into the world, the light that is still shining in the darkness, what does it mean for us? Well, it's a theme, right, of John's gospel, his purpose, that you may believe. That you may believe. We are called to believe. We are called to trust Christ. And I know many of us maybe have been walking in this for a while, but it's amazing how we don't trust Christ. And we think trusting Christ is a one-off thing we do at the beginning, and then we move on beyond that to something else. We don't cease to believe. We don't cease to trust in Christ for our things. We need to continually be believing. That's the key word in John's gospel, believe. Believe everything about the light, everything about who Jesus is, and trusting Him completely. And if you don't know the light, you don't have to remain in spiritual darkness. The extension of that invitation is there for you as well, to come out of spiritual blindness and into the life and light of Jesus Christ. Our eyes can be opened by God's grace to see the light. We're also called to testify to the light. We have John there as a witness, but he's not the only witness to the light. We have the disciples, we have the apostolic witness of Scripture, but now guess what? We're also to testify of the light, just like John. The world is dark, isn't it? It's dark. We walk into it every single day. You go out to your workplaces and schools and different things, and it's dark out there, beloved. But guess what? Your light's got to shine into that. The light of Christ in you, you reflect that into every nook and cranny that you're in. Matthew 5, 14, 16, this is what Jesus tells His disciples. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Is our light shining that way before men? Can they see our good works? Can they see us living a Christ-centered life to the degree where they see our good works? And on that day, if not now, on that day, they'll certainly glorify God. It's sad how many folks around us don't even know we're Christian. Like they can't even tell the difference. Right? Jesus said, you're the light also. Let your light shine before others. And I think this is one of the great things I take away from this personally in studying this passage this week, is that you and I can have confidence as God's kids. As His children, you and I can have confidence. Our position, our status as children in the family of God should fill us with hope, should fill us with peace. We don't need to fear the future. It's dark, but it's probably going to get darker. Depending on your eschatological view, might get better, might get worse. Don't know. It's pretty dark right now. And the history of this tells us it's probably moving in that direction before the return of our Lord. But no matter how dark the world gets, Jesus' light still shines into it. No matter how dark it gets, His promise is that you and I, He's building a home for us, right? We're going to get to go to be with our Father. Doesn't matter what happens. It's why the martyrs could face death, right? Could face persecution. Why? They knew, well, my hope isn't here, man. I'm a child of God. My hope is secure in heaven. Should give us confidence, man. We don't need to fear what's coming. Doesn't matter what comes. Doesn't matter what the world throws at us. Doesn't matter the hostility that we face. Doesn't matter the darkness. We have a hope. And we don't need to worry or be riddled with anxiety about whether our needs are going to be met. He's our Father. Do you get that? He's your Father. Jesus tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say to them? Look, don't worry. Don't be anxious. And sometimes we say that to others who are going through things, ah, man, don't worry about it. And just it's a cliche thing to say to hopefully because we don't really want to hear all their problems, right? But when Jesus says, don't be worried, it's not because he doesn't want to hear your problems or what your needs are. He roots that in the reality that your heavenly Father knows you have needs and your heavenly Father cares for you. If he cares for all this other stuff, which isn't as worth as much as you, how much more is he going to take care of you? So we shouldn't be worried or riddled with anxiety. God cares for us because we're his kids. We're his kids. And we became his kids sheerly by the grace, love, and mercy of our heavenly Father. And because he's made us his kids, you and I need to be witnesses of this light that we have received today. Would you go ahead and stand?